Father, no doubt each one of us here has had that moment, had that time when we realized we've made a terrible mistake. Wonder if perhaps it's a total and irreversible mistake for which we will suffer consequences the rest of our lives. And yet, Lord, we know that you continue to pour out your grace and your mercy upon us, your forgiveness, and that there is always hope as we seek to align ourselves with your heart, with your mind, with your will, that, Lord, you seek men and women after your own heart, men and women whose heart's desire would be your heart's desire, your will, your purposes for his life, for her life, and that there is forgiveness, there's redemption, there's hope, sometimes even for the worst of our mistakes and our sins. So, Lord, as we look at this story here today, Lord, it's a tragic story, and yet even in the midst of it, there is hope. And so I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would enlighten our minds today to understand your text, that you would quicken, make alive our hearts to receive it in faith, and that we would be quick to obey your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I said today, our story out of the text, we're continuing in our series in the book of 1 Samuel, is one of those stories that it's sad. It's a tragic story, and yet even in that sadness, in that tragedy, there is hope. There is hope. And maybe some of you feel here this morning like maybe you've made some kind of mistake. You've done something and wonder, well, that's it. This is irreversible. And yet we see from this story that with the Lord, not necessarily are our sins, our mistakes, permanent and irreversible, that we serve a mighty God, a gracious God, and a sovereign God, and that He is able to work in all things for good when we entrust ourselves to Him. But our story today, unfortunately, is a sad story about people who made a mistake, sinned against the Lord, but then continued in that when the opportunity was there for them to repent and turn from that and receive God's blessing. And so I pray for us today as we look at this story from the book of 1 Samuel, that we'll be encouraged by that, that we'll learn from this negative example here, and that along the way we'll learn something too about what God says is the good life. You know, we're all interested in the good life, aren't we? According to, if you turn on your television and you watch it, what is the good life? Isn't it? It's usually it's a big house and a nice car in the driveway. There's a nice swimming pool in the backyard. And according to some commercials, it's having a few beers around that swimming pool, right? You know, that's the good life. You only go around once in life, so make the most of it. That is the good life. But is that really what God says is a good life? What will bring honor to Him? What will bring pleasure to His heart? And what will bring joy to our hearts? Is it a swimming pool in the backyard, or is there something more? Well, let's look at our text then. Last time we saw how the people of Israel had demanded a king. They wanted a flesh and blood human king, like all the other nations around them had, in order to lead them into battle against their enemies. And that's exactly what they got. They got a king, and they got a lot of battles against their enemies. Instead of God's best, they received a king who would indeed lead them into battle. And King Saul would lead them through a time of bitter war, a time of bitter war with the Philistines. But even in this time, we see some important lessons for us there. Through this negative example of the people here, we see what it is that God is truly interested in, what He's seeking from you and from me this morning. We'll see that what is God seeking? He is seeking men and women who will fear Him, men and women who will fear Him, serve Him faithfully, and remember what He has done. That just like He instructed the Israelites to fear Him, to serve Him faithfully, to remember what He had done for them, that call goes out to us today, here too, this morning, right here in Wonder Lake, to fear the Lord, to serve Him faithfully, to persevere, not give up, and to remember what the Lord has done for you. We look in our text there in 1 Samuel. We saw the story of Samuel, called to be a prophet and a judge, and then the story of Saul, who rose to become the first king of Israel. And last week we read about the circumstances of his rise to power, the rise of Saul to the kingship there. Today we begin that long, slow decline of Saul. Here he was rising in power, and now we see the beginning of a long and slow decline, where he is rebuked, and then he leads the Israelites into a long period of war, of bitter war. In this first passage of our story for today, Samuel is addressing the people of Israel, and he challenges them to testify against him if he has done anything wrong to them. Tell them, he says, if I have cheated you in any way, if I have oppressed you in any way, tell me. But he hadn't done so. And so the people knew about that, and they affirmed him in that. But then he goes on to admonish them and to warn them. He says again that they have sinned in demanding a king because they were rejecting God as their true king. Now again, it wasn't wrong for them to want a king. It was in God's plan for them to have a flesh and blood human king. The problem was, is they wanted it. They wanted it right now. They wanted to be like all the other nations. They didn't want to wait for God's provision, God's time, God's way. They wanted it, and they wanted it now. And God said, okay, you're going to have it. So they'd sinned in demanding this king, and what they're really doing is rejecting God as their king. But even so, as we'll see, there was still hope. There was still hope if only they would listen to the word of the Lord. If you have your Bibles, would you turn to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 12 there. Samuel is speaking here and he says to the Israelites, "But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, 'No, we want a king to rule over us,' even though the Lord your God was your king. Now, here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you, as it was against your fathers. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call upon the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king." Then Samuel called upon the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. And so all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. And the people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we will not die, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet, if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will be swept away." So Samuel makes it very, very clear to the people here that they had sinned against the Lord in demanding this king. But nevertheless, there was still hope. There was still hope. It wasn't too late. If they and the king, if the people and the king would obey the Lord, it would go well with them. They had sinned against the Lord, but the Lord is gracious and forgiving and says, if you will obey me, if your king will obey me, it will go well with you. But if you continue to rebel against me, if you continue or persist in evil, then both you and your king will be swept away. I think there are several interesting points in this section here. First, I think, is this idea of hope, that there's hope for you and me too, even when we've blown it. Ever had a time when you think, that's it, you know, boy, I've messed this up, God's hand is against me now, and wonder if maybe his hand is going to be against you for the rest of your life? And yet I would suggest to you that just like the Israelites, he says to you and to me, that if you will fear me, if you will obey me, if you will serve me faithfully, remember what I have done. This is the good and the right way. We will have God's blessing. But if we persist in sin, persist in rebellion against him, then his hand is going to continue to be against us. Now, don't misunderstand. I know that there are consequences, and sometimes that we have done things that we're just going to have to live with that consequence that will be with us for the rest of our lives. But oftentimes, though, God's hand is ready to bless, to restore, if we will but turn to him in true faith and repentance, seek to serve him and obey him. So there's hope. There's hope, even when we've blown it, that God is ready to graciously forgive and restore. Second, I think there's also something interesting in this text as well. Something that when I read that, it's like, I don't know about you. It's like, if somebody might get convicted out of this, at least one of us in this room has been, okay? But maybe there'll be some others here. But usually we don't think of it this way. But have you ever considered the fact that maybe, just maybe, sometimes failing to pray for other people is a sin? Not just an oops or an oversight, but repeatedly, again and again, God tells us to pray, doesn't he? And he tells us to pray for one another. And we usually think, okay, well, if we pray, well, that's a good thing. I should be doing that. And then if we don't, well, we just didn't do it. How many times, too, have we said someone will come up to you and tell you about a concern, a situation, and you'll say, what? Oh, I'll pray for you. How many times have we said, I'll pray for you, and then maybe we go away and then we kind of forget about it and realize maybe a few days later, oh, I didn't pray about that. You know what I've learned to do is if I tell someone that I'm going to pray for them, is I try to do it right then and there. You know, prayers don't have to be three-hour monologues. It's okay to pray right then and there, even a brief prayer. And yes, you can pray later too, but pray right then and there, even with the person. If you're talking to them on the phone or you meet them on the street somewhere, why not just pray for them right away? If you can't do that, just make sure you do that right away. It's not just an oversight, but I would suggest perhaps sometimes it's even a sin. Look at verse 23 again. Samuel says, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. Now Samuel was a prophet of the Lord. He'd been put in a position of spiritual leadership over the people. And it certainly would have been a sin for him to fail to pray for these people over whom he had been put in charge of spiritual leadership. Yet I wonder then, too, was it just for him? If he fails to pray, was it a sin? It's not a sin if we fail to pray for others. So I'm glad I'm the only one that got convicted by that verse right there. But there's something I found interesting there. So first, there's hope, even when we've blown it. And second, the importance of praying for others, that I think sometimes it's a sin if we fail to pray for others. But finally, though, in this passage, I like this great statement here, a formula, if you will, a formula for a life that is pleasing to the Lord, the way that is good and right. Look again at verse 23, second half there. He says, I will teach you the way that is good and right. The way that is good and right. Do you want to live a life that is good and right? God looks at your life and his evaluation of your life is that is a good life. That is a right life, a righteous life. What does a good and right life look like? Well, I think there's a number of things we could say, but I think we have a great statement right here in the text. Right after that, in verse 24 then. For what a good and right life is, a life that is pleasing to the Lord. What is it? Fear the Lord, serve Him faithfully with all your heart, consider or remember what He has done for you. Those are three pretty good things right there, aren't they, for a good and right life. Fear the Lord, that holy reverence of the Lord. Certainly is respect, but I think it goes a little bit beyond mere respect. There's a little bit of element of trembling that there ought to be in our hearts, a holy fear of God, that He is a holy God. Certainly we rest in His love and His grace and His mercy, but there ought to be a part of us, though, that fears that justice and that holiness, that righteousness there too. Fear the Lord. Proverbs says that the beginning of all knowledge, the beginning of all wisdom is fearing the Lord, isn't it? Fear the Lord. Serve Him faithfully with all of your heart. It's easy to give up or want to give up sometimes, isn't it? We don't see the results that we'd like. It's like, boy, is this really worth it? This, you know, living for God, living life His way, serving Him, obeying Him. Sometimes it seems all we get for our trouble is more trouble. But God is faithful, though, isn't He? He proves Himself faithful in the end. So we persevere through difficulty. We persevere through pleasant distractions. I'm not sure which is worse, hard times or good times. Which is worse for our faith? I think probably the good times, aren't they? Hard times can strengthen us and drive us to the Lord. But it's when things are going really well, then maybe we can get distracted, forget about the Lord. So continue to serve Him faithfully through good times and bad. And then remembering what He has done for us. Now, He didn't part the Red Sea for you and me, but He certainly has won what? He has given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. And that'd be enough right there, wasn't it? Every spiritual blessing in Christ, the forgiveness and eternal life we have in Him. But yet, think about your life. Think about how many times has the Lord answered that prayer, blessed you when you didn't deserve it? Do you keep a little log or list of those things? Go back and remind yourself of that from time to time. I think that's good for us to do that. Well, if we move on then from there into chapter 13, I'm not going to give you a long lecture on this, and I know you're greatly relieved by this, but if you read verse 1 there of chapter 13, all I will say is there are some textual difficulties with the first verse of chapter 13 because of some missing numbers in the Hebrew text. Let me just say quickly, we believe that Scripture is the Word of God. We believe that it is the inerrant Word of God, but that refers to the original text, the original Greek and Hebrew text. The truth is that over the years, there are certain passages in the Scriptures where we compare different manuscripts that we have that have come down over the years, and sometimes there are little variances. Now, nothing that affects any doctrine, major doctrine or truth, but sometimes things like numbers. You ever write a note to someone and you get a note from someone and you're trying to figure out, is that a 3 or an 8? You know, that kind of thing. Well, sometimes that would happen too in the transmission of the biblical text. And so there's some uncertainty as to just exactly how that first verse should read there. One solution has it the way the NIV and some other Bibles have it translated, that says that Saul was 30 years old when he was king and that he reigned for 42 years. Another solution is to say that Saul was 40 years old when he became king and he reigned over Israel for 2 years. Now, we know he reigned for longer than 2 years, but we're saying at this point in the text, he had been reigning for 2 years when these events then occurred. But as you can see, that doesn't really affect a lot of doctrine, how we read that, does it? The point is that Saul was the king and that he had reigned, we know from other passages, a total of about 40 years over Israel. At this point, Saul has organized his armies and his son Jonathan was one of his commanders of his army. Let's pick up then at verse 5 of chapter 13. Israel's enemies, the Philistines. The Philistines had assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots, 6,000 charioteers, and soldiers as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Sounds pretty foreboding, doesn't it? They went up and camped at Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. And when the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in pits and cisterns. Some Hebrews even crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. You ever felt like you see circumstances, you see what's arrayed against you and you want to just run? Well, that's what some of them did. And they were pretty depressed by what they saw there. So Saul remained at Gilgal and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal and Saul's men began to scatter. And so he said, "Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings." And Saul offered up the burnt offering. And just as he finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to greet him. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. And Saul replied, "When I saw that the men were scattering and that you did not come at the set time, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, I thought, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the Lord's favor.' So I felt compelled to offer the burnt offering." "You acted foolishly," Samuel said. "You've not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." Saul was at Gilgal and he had been told to wait there for Samuel. Wait for Samuel to come. And then Samuel, who was the priest, would be the one who would offer the sacrifice, the one who should do it. But it's been 7 days. You notice there how Saul's looking to kind of excuse himself here. He's looking, it says, "And you weren't there at the set time." He'd waited 7 days. Saul becomes impatient. The enemy is looking menacing. The men are getting more and more nervous. The troops are beginning to scatter. So according to circumstances, he thinks, he says, "What I thought, well, I'll just do it myself. I don't know where Samuel is. Men are scattering. I'll just do it." Never mind what the Lord had said and that only Samuel was to be the one who would do this. "I'll just take care of it myself." That's Saul taking matters into his own hands again. Just like the Israelites wanted to take matters into their own hands with their king. Now their king is taking matters into his own hands here. Take matters into his own hands rather than wait, as he had been instructed. Why did Samuel delay? Well, I think the delay was a test. It was a test of Saul's character and obedience. Saul took upon himself the priestly role and offered the burnt sacrifice. He did it because he was impatient. He wanted to get the show on the road. And he was more concerned about the troubling circumstances than in obeying what the Lord had said. So he offered the sacrifice for the people. Essentially what it is Saul reacted to what he saw rather than acting in faith and waiting as he had been instructed. And Samuel arrived and he saw what Saul had done. He declared that Saul's kingship would not endure, that it was going to be taken away from him and given to another because of his disobedience. Samuel says it would be given to a man after God's own heart. Always like that expression here. We think of David. We call David the man who, after God's own heart. What is a man after God's own heart? Well, it's a man whose heart was for the Lord's heart, to obey the Lord. His heart was for the Lord's will and to obey the Lord's will. We know that he is referring to David. Now, David certainly wasn't a perfect man, was he? And he paid the price for his sins. But fundamentally, his basic character or nature was to serve and obey the Lord. Aren't you glad that the blessing of the Lord isn't dependent on 100% perfection in serving the Lord? How many of us here can claim that we've never sinned or we've never failed, never made a mistake? David certainly failed, and he failed in a major way. But overall, the orientation of his heart and his life was to obey the Lord and serve the Lord. And when he didn't, there were consequences for that. But when the Lord looked at Saul, Saul was not a man after his own heart. His life was not about serving the Lord, obeying the Lord, and yes, sometimes sinning and failing. Saul's life was all about Saul. Serving Saul, obeying Saul, doing things Saul's way. So Samuel leaves Saul and he was left to his own devices because he insisted on taking matters into his own hands. And the Lord said, okay, that's it. In chapter 14, we see an account of a daring act of faith on the part of Saul's son, Jonathan, and his armor bearer. Just the two of them in great faith, not knowing how things will turn out. They single-handedly attack their enemies, the Philistines. And the Lord caused a panic among the Philistines. Saul observes, he sees this panic. He sends his troops against the Philistines. And the Philistines are in total confusion, attacking each other, chaos. It was a great victory for Israel that day, and the text says that the Lord rescued Israel that day. So here was this act of faith by Saul's son, Jonathan. If you know the story here, you know that Jonathan would go on to become a very, very good friend of David. And the irony here, you know, that Saul would seek to kill David, and yet his son, Jonathan, and David were best friends. So Jonathan was a young man of faith. And just he and his armor bearer, two of them, went to single-handedly attack the Philistines. And they didn't even know for sure what was going to happen. But they said, if the Lord's in this, he's going to see us through. They were bold and they were courageous. And the Lord saved Israel that day through them. Nevertheless, Saul found a way to mess it up. Saul found a way to mess it up. What did he do? Look what it says. It says, now the men of Israel were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies. So none of the troops tasted food. The entire army entered the woods, and there was honey on the ground. And when they went into the woods, they saw the honey oozing out, yet no one put his hand to his mouth because they feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard that his father had bound the people with the oath. So he reached out the end of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb. He raised his hand to his mouth and his eyes brightened. Then one of the soldiers told him, your father bound the army under a strict oath, saying, cursed be any man who eats food today. That is why the men are faint. And Jonathan said, My father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey. How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater? So Saul's inept leadership had failed to provide for the needs of his men, leaving them weak and tired. And then he pronounced a foolish oath, a curse upon anyone tasting food until the battle was over. I suppose Saul did this thinking that somehow this was going to motivate his men even further. But all it did was weaken them and dishearten them. And Jonathan, Saul's own son, didn't hear this, and now he found himself in the unenviable position of having unknowingly violated the king's oath. We go on to see in the story here that the men eventually became so hungry that they began to eat meat that still had blood in it, which was a violation of the Mosaic dietary law. Things got so bad that Saul seeks out the Lord, but God refuses to answer him. Saul attempts to discern where the problem is in the camp. Cast the lot, and the lot indicates that it was his own son, Jonathan, who had violated Saul's oath by eating the honey. So his own son was indicated as the guilty party, even though he had acted innocently. And so now Saul is ready to put his own son to death in order to protect his kingly honor. But the men rescued Jonathan from Saul's hand. Meanwhile, then, the Philistines get away because Saul stops pursuing them, and they get away and they manage to avoid a total defeat. And so this whole era of Saul then, his entire kingship is summarized in this way in verse 52. He says, "All the days of Saul there was bitter war with the Philistines. And whenever Saul saw a mighty or brave man, he took him into his service." So this era of Saul's kingship is characterized as just constant, bitter war. The people wanted a king who would lead them in battle. And guess what? That's exactly what they got. They got a king, and they got nothing but bitter war during Saul's entire reign. And one wonders, what might have happened, though? What might have happened had Saul been obedient? But he wasn't. Once again, you might be sitting there thinking, well, again, that's a great story, but what does that have to do with me here today in 2008 in Wonder Lake, Illinois? What does this have to do with me? Well, I would suggest that there are lots of things that we could pull from this text, some principles here. But I'd like to think of just a few of them. The first one is about the good and right way. Want to know a good way to live your life? A right way? A way that's pleasing to the Lord? Well, it's to fear the Lord, that holy reverence for Him. Serve Him faithfully and remember what He has done for you. You can't go wrong with that. Fear the Lord, serve Him faithfully, remember what He's done. That is a good life and a right life. Would also suggest that there's another principle here in the text that is this. This is a tough one. I've struggled with this one. I'm sure some of you have as well. Probably all of us have. Obedience. Obedience sometimes calls for patience through unfavorable circumstances. Now, if you look at the situation that Saul was facing from a human perspective when he went to offer that burnt offering, his circumstances were pretty bad, weren't they? They were demanding. He'd been waiting. He'd been told to wait. And now, he had waited. But now Samuel's overdue. Saul doesn't know what's going on. He doesn't know where he is. The enemy's pressing in. The men are frightened. They're starting to scatter. Some of them have already taken off. Well, what's it going to hurt for me just to do the offer up the sacrifice and then we can get busy here, right? The circumstances were unfavorable and Saul's course of action looked like that's what he should do based on just looking at circumstances there. But really the problem was that he became impatient and didn't want to wait for God. Didn't want to obey what God had said to him. So sometimes when you and I are called to obey the Lord, it means persevering through those times, those days when things don't look so good and we don't have the answers. And maybe we're wondering, yeah, where is God? Saul's looking for Samuel. Where is he? Where is he? And maybe we feel like we're waiting for God. Where is God? Sometimes God tests our character and obedience by making us wait. So obedience sometimes calls for patience through unfavorable circumstances. So just one other thing, another principle from this is about spiritual leadership. That a good spiritual leader always seeks and depends upon the Lord and remembers the needs of the people. A good spiritual leader always seeks and depends upon the Lord and remembers the needs of the people. Now, there is no perfect spiritual leader. In spite of what some of you say in those pastor appreciation cards. But there isn't. Every person makes mistakes. Every spiritual leader makes mistakes. But the orientation, the direction of the spiritual leader's heart is always first and foremost to seek the Lord, to obey the Lord, and to remember the needs of the people. Saul didn't do any of that. He didn't seek the Lord except as a last resort on his own terms. He certainly didn't obey the Lord. And he was not mindful of the needs of his men. All of us are leaders in one capacity or another. You seek the Lord, depend upon Him, remember the needs. A couple of questions here to conclude then. Do you continue to trust and obey when God delays? There's that old hymn, "Trust and Obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." Do you trust and obey when God delays? God doesn't always answer things immediately, does He? Continue to trust Him then. And finally then, are you a man or a woman after God's own heart? What does it mean to be after God's own heart? Well, it's when your will is to do God's will. When your heart is for God's heart. When your desire is for God's desire. Remember last week, I love Psalm 37:4. It says, "What? Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." That is, we delight ourselves in the Lord, when it is our desire to rest in Him, be content in Him, for His will to be our will, that He will mold our wills, mold our heart's desires so that they reflect His own heart's desires and wills. And He delights in answering that prayer, "Thy will be done," doesn't He? So are you a man or a woman after God's own heart? Is it your will to do God's will? Let's pray. Father, it's a negative example in the text here this morning of Saul and of the Israelites, how they had sinned against You. They failed to obey. And yet even then, You put out hope for them. Even then, there was forgiveness. Even then, You said, if you will fear Me, if you will obey Me, if you will remember what I have done, if you will do these things, then it will go well with you. And My hand will not be against you. So God, I pray for each one of us here that we would remember what You have done for us in Christ, that we would seek daily Your will and Your purposes, that we would fear You, that we would serve You faithfully. And we thank You, Lord, for Your ongoing love and grace in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.